This week we got it.
Yep.
Children are dismissed downstairs. If that would help you for time for children's.
Thank you, sir. I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning, as always, and that if you're not there already, you'll turn to Matthew chapter 3. Starting in verse 13. As we continue today in our study of Matthew's gospel, his historical record of the life and ministry of Jesus, and particularly what he is communicating about the unexpected kingdom of Jesus Christ, we turn our attention today to a passage that contains, yet again, consistent with our theme in this study, something that you might find unexpected. An unexpected baptism, specifically. In fact, some Christians, understandably, are sometimes confused by this passage, because in this passage is not just any other baptism, but the baptism of Jesus Christ. And for many, this scene here leads to questions about what exactly was happening, why Jesus would be baptized at all, given his claim to be the perfect, sinless Son of God, particularly in light of the fact that John's baptism was a baptism, as was already indicated in the previous passage, a baptism of repentance. Well, this section, verses 13 through 17, I think can be broken up into two parts, the first being the actual baptism event itself, and then the second being what happens after it. And so I'd like to just start at the beginning, where we will see in these first few verses an astonishing display, two astonishing displays of humility. Read again with me verses 13 through 15. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he, that is John, consented. Now, in the previous passage to today's text, we've already seen the humility of John the Baptist on display when he said just a few verses earlier to this text, and we saw in our last time together, that he wasn't even worthy to be a slave of Jesus, which is what he meant when he talked about carrying his sandals. But now we see John's humility again at the forefront of a subsequent episode in this glorious little portion with John the Baptist. And it's seen again, first of all, in John. Now, in fact, John will actually exit the scene after this text for a little while. We won't actually see him again in Matthew's narrative until chapter 11. And that could wind up not being until next winter even. Because Matthew is shifting his focus of his historical record so that the spotlight is going to shine brightly on Jesus. Have you ever been either to or in a theatrical production of some sort, a musical, an opera, a play, or whatever? Anybody ever been in one? Anybody ever been to one? Probably a lot more hands go up then. You've seen, no doubt, the use of the spotlight to direct the attention of the audience on the character or characters or event that the director or writer of that production wants to focus on. That's what Matthew is going to be doing here. Jesus certainly has already been the main character of everything, but we've seen quite a lot of setup up to this point. The genealogy, the birth, the adoption of Jesus into the line of King David, the sort of restatement of the Israel story, the people of God, and the events of their initial life as God's children, but restated again through the life of Jesus as a child. The affirmation that we saw last week through John as a forerunner that the kingdom and its king had arrived. And so after this passage, we're going to say goodbye to John the Baptist after this really ultimately rather brief introduction to him, but not before we see his humility toward Jesus's baptism, where we see at the beginning of verse 14 that John would have prevented him. Jesus comes to be baptized and John would have prevented him. In other words, John was not willing to baptize Jesus when Jesus came to be baptized by John, at least at first. You'll remember that John didn't want the religious leaders that came to his baptism ministry in the previous verses to be participants in that baptism because a baptism of repentance was not fitting for them, since their lives, as he preached to them, did not show fruit consistent with real repentance. But why was he unwilling to baptize Jesus? Well, you might say, in a certain way, for the same reason, because in John's estimation, it was not fitting for Jesus to be baptized. But in another way, it's very much not at all the same reason, because there never had been and never will be anyone who lived the fruits of the Spirit, if you will, like Jesus. And so John not wanting to baptize him had nothing to do with a lack of repentance or a lack of fruit on Jesus's part. No, once again, John, as I said last week, is plugged into reality. He knows that to baptize Jesus for repentance, as was the nature of John's baptism, made no sense because Jesus had nothing to repent of. In fact, not only did John not want to baptize Jesus, he said that it should actually have been the other way around. Jesus should have baptized him, according to John. I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? John says in verse 14. John is plugged into reality. But again, I want to ask you, as with the last passage, to put yourself in John's place. I think it's reasonable to surmise that a crowd of some sort would have been present. John is preaching. John is baptizing. John is ministering. He's got disciples. He's doing his thing. And in fact, baptism, this very baptism, is his thing. It's what he's named for. We call him to this day John the Baptist. In a way, perhaps you could say it's his identity. But then Jesus shows up on the scene. And does John just keep going? Like there's this line of people. Jesus gets in line, perhaps. And he just goes, all right, well, I guess we'll do this. No, John's rhythm, I suppose you could say, was disrupted by the arrival of Jesus, and John was totally fine with it. You see this? He doesn't go, okay, this is a little weird, but I've kind of got to keep going. I don't want people to be distracted or confused or whatever, so we'll just baptize Jesus and maybe we'll talk about it later. No, he's more concerned with the glory of Jesus than he is about keeping this baptism service going as it has been. And I actually find that to be an astonishing display of humility on John's part. Not only knowing that he ought not even baptize Jesus, but also he's willing to sort of stop things and have this conversation, even though his identity perhaps is wrapped up in this ministry that he's doing. And so, yes, John is plugged into reality. It's true that Jesus is greater than he is. And it's true that, in a way, it would be much more fitting for Jesus to baptize him, since Jesus is the Messiah, and John is just another in a long line of sinful men who were called to serve as a prophet of God. And yet there is another more important display of humility in this passage, and it is the humility of Jesus toward John's baptism. So, Jesus arrives on the scene of John's baptism ministry. It says in verse 13, he came to be baptized by him. And John doesn't want to do it. And in a way, John is right. Jesus is greater than he is. But how does Jesus respond? He doesn't say, oh, stop, you're a righteous man, and it's an honor for me to be baptized by you. You know, in one sense, you might consider that a humble response if Jesus had said something like that that's still consistent with his nature and his character. But it's not what Jesus does. What he does is actually plainly state that John should baptize him. He says, it is fitting. Let's do this because it is fitting. Not because of anything about John, though, rather because they both need to undertake this task for the sake of the fulfillment of the requirement of righteousness that Jesus was on his mission to achieve. That is what Jesus means when he says this in verse 15. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So you might be asking, well, where is the humility in this? Is it the fact that Jesus allowed himself to be physically placed under the baptismal waters by his younger cousin? Or perhaps the fact that he traveled so far to do it? You may not realize this, but it was likely a substantial journey for Jesus to get to John from Galilee to the Jordan. Probably, some scholars estimate, anywhere between 50 and 70 miles of a journey to get there. So those things certainly could be part of it and are part of it. But the astonishing humility I'm talking about is this. Jesus was, and certainly still is, the second person of the triune God. And he subjected himself to baptism like a man. First of all, by a sinful man, so a sinner, baptizes him. And in addition, this baptism, as we'll see more of in just a moment, was an act of identifying with sinners. We've spoken about this already this morning, where Jesus took on our sins. And when you're plugged into reality like John was, this ought to blow your mind. This is the one who created all things, the one who made John the Baptist, the one who made all the people watching and the river that they were standing in, the one to whom all these people were claiming, even in their acts of baptism, to turn to in repentance. And he himself comes and gets down into the water to be baptized. An astonishing display of humility. Now, I am going to come back to that in just a minute, but before I do, I have to wonder and ask you to wonder with me, how might these two astonishing displays of humility affect the way we think about our own need for humility? Perhaps you can actually kind of identify with John's humility. It's not that much of a stretch for you. I suspect most of us, at least intellectually, would agree. Jesus is greater than we are, and I have no business baptizing him. He's the one who ought to baptize me. That's good. Keep that. But I wonder what implications Jesus' humility might have for us. We've seen already, and we'll see further in just a couple of minutes, that it was necessary for Jesus to do this. But in another sense, did he need to undergo a baptism of repentance? Certainly not. And yet, Jesus, the King, the Creator of the universe, the second person of the triune God, the delightful servant and Son of God, as we'll see more in our final verses of our text today, the one that John had just said a few verses ago was greater and mightier than him, and that he, John, wasn't even worthy to be Jesus' slave, submits himself to baptism. And so, if King Jesus can come to the earth that he made and lower himself, even in just without even talking about all the other stuff around it, just this here, and to lower himself to submit to a baptism, and a baptism of John, I wonder, can we submit ourselves to one another in the church of this King Jesus as his scripture commands? I mean, just think about it. If there's ever been anyone that didn't deserve to submit or subject himself to another person on earth, it's Jesus. And yet, in this astonishing display of humility, he not only underwent baptism of any kind, but willingly placed himself into the hands of a sinner whom he created to perform this act. I just find this astonishing. And yes, I think it has a lot of implications for us. I think it teaches us that we ought to think about ourselves and what we deserve a whole lot less. And listen, I know it's hard for us, in part because we're so blessed to live in a culture where freedoms and rights are a serious and important consideration. But one of the potential negative byproducts of the cultural reality in which we live is that we might begin to think that we deserve autonomy and individuality and become entitled to the things that we want or even in some cases actually need without realizing that anything that we get apart from the just and holy wrath of God is grace. But as always, or I should say, and as always, the remedy for such erroneous thinking is the gospel. We must remember the astonishing humility of Jesus, our Savior, in this case, and certainly all throughout the rest of Matthew's record, as we'll see in the years to come. The humility of Jesus, our Savior, who stooped so low to bring salvation to us. Just consider with me the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Paul actually calls us to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so, my friends, while we clamor to keep hold of our rights and preferences, while we judge each other harshly and criticize and scrutinize whether or not we should have to defer to or prefer one another, while we're so worried about what we deserve, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to hold tightly, and instead stooped to the form of a servant, took on our human nature, and humbled himself so much that he was willing to die, and did die, on a cursed and torturous cross. Friends, that's precisely what's at the heart of this whole thing. Jesus's humility in the Jordan River to identify with his people and obey his Father was a signal, if you will, of another, even more startling and astonishing display of humility, which is his body broken and torn and nailed to a Roman cross for the atonement of the sins of his people. So before we move on, as I'm going to just a moment here, just marvel at the humility of Jesus. And let that humility of his on display for you move you then to love him more and to pursue a grace-fueled, spirit-filled, gospel-centered, increased humility in your own heart. Now, let's talk for a few minutes about the nature of Jesus's baptism. As I said earlier, this has been a difficult passage for Christians at times because it can be hard to understand what exactly was being accomplished here by Jesus and why in the world he would say that to be baptized was necessary for the fulfillment of all righteousness. Was this baptism necessary because Jesus needed to repent of something? Certainly not. He never sinned. We would all agree. Was it necessary because Jesus was given this task of going through this ritual as a sort of arbitrary act of obedience to the Father? No, I don't think so. I don't think it should be minimized to an arbitrary thing. I think there's something bigger here. Or was it necessary because Jesus wanted to give us an example of believers' baptism? I don't think so, actually. The nature of Jesus' baptism is totally unique, not just one of many to come. Jesus wasn't going through believers' baptism in the same sense that any of us does. He was undergoing a baptism that, according to him, was essential to his redeeming work. It's not quite the same as a Christian identifying as having been saved. So what's going on here? Well, a few things, I think. First of all, I would just point you again to the parallels of Jesus' life and the life of the children of Israel. Just as Israel went into Egypt for safety, so did Jesus. Just as Moses, Israel's leader, escaped the murder of infant boys, so did Jesus. Just as Israel was brought out of Egypt, so was Jesus. And starting next week in chapter 4, just like Israel entered the wilderness to be tried and tested for 40 years, so would Jesus for 40 days. But what happened between Israel's exodus from Egypt and their entrance into the wilderness? They went through the Red Sea in an act of obedient trust to God. And I think similarly, Jesus here is entering the waters of the Jordan River in an act of obedience to God. So I think one part of what we're seeing here is more fulfillment of this Israelite identity and substitutionary work. Secondly, think with me about the two contrasting R words that apply to John's baptism here in this scene. The first one is the word repentance. John is baptizing people with a baptism of repentance, the text tells us, and preaching the need for repentance. And so no wonder he's confused when Jesus comes to be baptized, right? But Jesus never claims that his baptism was this same baptism of repentance. Jesus said that his baptism was fitting for the fulfillment of a different R word, which is the word righteousness. And so I think we can say that Jesus' baptism was a baptism of righteousness, not repentance. And that righteousness was going to be applied to his people through their faith in him by his grace as they turned to him in repentance. And so you see, another vital aspect of what Jesus is doing here is identifying with his people and standing on their behalf. He goes into the water, just like those who have under John's ministry been going into the water to symbolize their repentant heart toward the arriving kingdom and its king. But when Jesus goes into the water, he doesn't need to repent. He's going into the water with what one of the commentators I use, R.T. France, calls an act of solidarity toward those who have been doing this. He's identifying with them. He is standing with them. And in fact, he is earning righteousness continually, as he will do throughout the rest of his life, on their behalf that they could never earn. He's affirming the necessity of repentance and faith for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And so his is a baptism of righteousness, not a baptism of repentance. But not as if Jesus is accomplishing righteousness as if he had something to make up for. Earning the righteousness that all of us need in a continual act of obedience. And in this case, standing in the place of sinners who need to go into that water for repentance. In his case, accomplishing righteousness for us. Third and finally, let's just consider exactly what Jesus says about this. He says four things in verse 15, and I want to look at all of them. Jesus answered him. First thing he says, let it be so now. And I just love this, because Jesus here is agreeing with John's assessment, essentially. John is saying, no, I can't baptize you. You should be baptizing me. And it's as if Jesus is going, well, let it be so for now. So he's not disagreeing that he is the Messiah or that he should be baptizing John. It's as if he's saying, I know, but for now, let it be so now. Baptize me now. Then he says, number two, it is fitting for us. He says it's good, it's fitting, it's right. Don't worry, John, it's okay. It is fitting for us to do this. But that phrase there, for us, made me wonder, who is this us that Jesus is referring to? Now, at first glance, you might think this is an indication or an instance of the Trinitarian identity, as if Jesus is saying that it's important for the triune God to be at work here. And that seems sensible given the triune activity at the end of the passage that we'll get to in just a couple of minutes. You might also think that it's what grammar people might call a royal us, wherein monarchs might use a plural pronoun to refer to themselves. But I don't think it's either of those. I think grammatically and contextually, it makes most sense for Jesus to simply be referring to him and John. John is the baptizer. Jesus is the baptizee. John doesn't want to do it. And Jesus says, no, it's appropriate for us to do this. And so what Jesus is saying here is that both he and John have something important to do in this baptism. And I forgot to give you the first two there. And what is it that's important for them to do in this baptism? Number three, to fulfill. Now, this word fulfill is important. And what's important about it is that it is the exact same word that Matthew uses elsewhere in his gospel and has already used in previous verses for his quotations of Old Testament and identifications of their relation to Jesus and being fulfilled in Jesus. And so part of what Matthew is recording and what Jesus is saying here is that his baptism is an essential step in the realization and consummation of God's promises, just like all the other times that Matthew uses the word fulfill. And think about what Isaiah had prophesied about the coming Messiah, what he would be like, what he would do, what his relationship to God would be. In Isaiah 42:1, Isaiah says, "My servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And then in Isaiah 53:11, which we read already this morning, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." When you read these Isaiah passages and others, and when you read Jesus' words here in verse 15, and then even read verses 16 and 17 with this Isaiah phraseology in mind, you can see the connection here of God's being pleased with his Son and Jesus' work of fulfilling righteousness for his people. Jesus' baptism and God's approving and adoring words in the following verses harken back to prophecy regarding the coming Messiah. He would identify with his sinful and sorrowful people, and he would be pleasing to God as his servant. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing here. And finally, fourthly, Jesus also says that it should be so now because it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. That word righteousness is the word used most commonly in the original language of this book's writing to refer to that which is expected by God of his people. And so what Jesus and John are accomplishing here in the baptism of Jesus is a very real requirement of God. And that's tied already to what I've said about the word fulfill. So I don't think this is just an example to New Testament Christians. I think this is a specific and essential step in what you might call the inauguration of the ministry of Jesus that was vital for both John and him to partake in. So if I could try to put these four statements into different words, I think Jesus is saying here, for now, you actually do need to baptize me so that we may honor what my Father expects and so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. And so to answer the question as best I can as to what is going on here, I think Jesus and John are partnering in an essential step of the messianic work of Jesus to stand as God's chosen and pleasing servant, identifying with his people in their needy and sinful state, though he never sinned, humbling himself to be like them as he would more profoundly later at the cross. I think that's what's going on here with the baptism of Jesus. Now, in the second part of this passage, the purpose of Matthew actually comes into focus. Number two, a triune display of astonishing glory. Now, as important as it is and was for us to understand this somewhat enigmatic episode of verses 13 through 15, the point of this passage is actually what happens after that baptism. So it's important for you to understand that. You may have continued questions. I'd love to talk with you about it more. But the whole point of all of that is pointing to what happens next. Read again with me verses 16 and 17. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" What happens is that as soon as Jesus comes out of the baptismal waters, whether walking out of the river or just literally coming up from his immersion into the water, something amazing happens. The heavens, as it were, are opened. The Holy Spirit comes down in a form that can only be described as being like a dove. It doesn't mean he literally became a dove. He's saying like a dove, somehow described that way. And that Holy Spirit rests on Jesus, and the voice of the Father is heard from heaven, declaring then, "This Jesus from Nazareth is my beloved or very pleasing Son." And this is a glorious event and a display of the glory of the triune God. And this is Matthew's point. Matthew wasn't like deliberately putting the baptism scene in here to stump Christians. It's certainly there to be understood, and what it shows us is vital for us to understand. But ultimately, in the big picture purpose of this passage, the first part is setting up the second part. Matthew wants his readers to see this scene ultimately as a display of the triune God's glory, to see the Father and the Spirit and their delight in Jesus, so that those readers, which includes us at this very moment, will embrace this Jesus as the King, as the beloved Son of God. And so what is so important about these two verses is that they record this heavenly confirmation that Jesus is the King of the kingdom of God that John had already talked about, and that in not very long Jesus will utter as well. The Father has given his approval to his Son. God's voice is heard saying, "This Jesus from Nazareth is God's Son. He is the Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days. He is the servant in whom the Father delights, and he is satisfied and pleased with him." And thus, if I could put it this way, Jesus is given approval to begin his earthly kingly ministry as the Messiah. And so now we see the connection between the first and second parts. Just as the description of Jesus' actual baptism causes us to wonder at his humility and to consider how that loving humility to stoop down, to identify with us as sinners, to accomplish righteousness in our place, to then head to an even greater act of humiliation at the cross, how that humility then moves us to pursue increased humility in our own hearts. Just as that is the case, so too the description of the triune exaltation of the Son should cause us to wonder at his glory and to respond with hearts bowed in worship and adoration. We don't have a lot of time left, so I'm not going to dig into any kind of grammar that I could find here or historical context in these final verses. I just think they speak for themselves, and I want them to speak for themselves. And so I will conclude our time in this passage simply attempting to direct your gaze to the glory of Jesus. Just a few minutes ago, I asked you to notice Paul's words in Philippians, but I stopped in verse 8, and I suspect some of you wanted to keep reading. Wish granted, look at Philippians 2, 9 through 10, which comes after verse 8. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." You see, the humility of Christ has led to the exaltation of Christ. And this scene of Jesus' baptism is ultimately all about Jesus being glorified. The whole thing is all about this divine and heavenly declaration that Jesus, this man from Nazareth, the one virgin born, the boy that this quiet and humble carpenter Joseph adopted, the one whose parents fled with him to Egypt and then came out of Egypt, the one who was baptized in fulfillment of all righteousness, is the King of the universe, the Son of God, the truest and most perfect servant of God in Israel's place. And that's what I want you to have imprinted on your mind this morning as we leave this passage, that Jesus has humbled himself and taken on the form of a servant. He has identified with his sinful and sorrowful people. You, sinful and sorrowful people. He's participated in an act that itself was humbling, since baptism at that time in John's ministry symbolized the washing away of sins, and Jesus needed no washing. But that humbling would then continue even in the very next passage, as this same King of the universe would then subject himself to an excruciating fast and the temptation of Satan himself present with him. And then continue more and more as he lived out his life as a servant, as a minister, as a leader, as a friend, as a family member, and a teacher, and then ultimately as a sacrifice, as he subjected himself to cruel, false, painful accusations, and then an execution at the hands of the very people that he came lovingly to save. And that Jesus is exalted. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And even before he was resurrected from the grave, Jesus here is affirmed and accepted by God as his chosen servant, the Messiah, the anointed one, his King. And as such, he is worthy, my friends, of all of your worship, all of your praise, all of your affection, all of your devotion, all of your time and energy and creativity and talents and money and initiative. Indeed, your whole life is due him. And so this morning, in light of this passage, I just ask you this. Do you see how glorious Jesus is? Christian, look at your Christ and be amazed. Sitting there in your seat now with wonder and affection for him, and then in a few minutes standing to sing his praise. I hope you'll sing louder than you ever have in light of how glorious King Jesus is. And if you're here today and you've never believed on Christ for salvation, look. Look at this Christ. Look at this astonishing display of lowness and humility for you. The King of the universe coming to save you. So embrace him in love and worship. He is your King and he came to save you. So turn to him today if you never have. Well, Matthew is almost finished with his setup. He's been pointing over and over again, almost like an enthusiastic sports fan at a game where his favorite player is playing, saying, "There he is! This is him! That's him! That's him! Look, look, look!" Saying, "Jesus is the one whom the Old Testament anticipated and promised. He is the Son of God. He is the servant of God. He is the truest Israel." And so, my friends, wonder and be amazed at the humility and glory of Jesus the Christ at his unexpected baptism. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, I confess, I feel that I have very inadequately sought to explain and proclaim the truths of these texts. You are worthy of so much praise. Your work at your baptism was even greater than I could try to express. There are aspects of it that I have missed, no doubt, or just left out unwittingly. Even with all that, even with my weaknesses and the limitations that we all have in our understanding, and even the sin in our hearts that makes it hard for us to embrace these things, we praise you. Jesus, how could you come to save us? Why on earth would you subject yourself to the humility that it was for you to come and stand in our place? To come as the King, as the beloved and accepted Son of God, as the servant that Israel never could be and none of us ever could be, as the sinless one, but yet standing in the place of sinners, like a sinner, and indeed, as the apostle says, being made to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus, we thank you for your humble work on our behalf. We thank you for accomplishing righteousness for us, for standing in those baptismal waters, even though you had no need to repent of anything, but affirming the need for repentance on our part and proclaiming your perfect righteousness for us. Triune God, we praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit. The focus of ours ultimately is on Jesus, because that's your triune focus. The Father pointing to your Son, Spirit pointing to Jesus. But we love you, triune God, three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. And Jesus, our attention at the moment is squarely on you, as the author Matthew wants it to be. But we also know that it will not take long in our sinful state to forget, or for our eyes to dim, for the lure of sin to become strong again, whereas some of us perhaps would leave this room feeling like we could never sin again because of how amazing Jesus is. The reality is we need you every single hour. And so help us, please, to remember the glory of our Christ on display in the Jordan River this day long ago, and to love and worship him and to want to be like him every day of our lives. I pray this in his name. Amen. Let's take a few moments and pray quietly in our own hearts in response to God's word.
Amen. Let's stand and sing of how we want to follow Jesus' life of humility, service, and obedience, and ultimately how we want to draw attention to how